Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Good to see you this morning on the first Sunday of March. Can you believe it's March already? And I'm a little late in this. You know, Casey reminded me up here, it was his birthday last month. I also found out, I remembered a couple days too late, that the beginning of March also means that it's Kadrin's birthday. So I went to Kadrin the other day and I asked her, when is your birthday exactly? Can you tell me when is your birthday? And she said, March 1st. So I start walking around the congregation like this and start moving my arms. And I come up to her and I said, okay, now will you tell me when your birthday is? Nothing. Okay. Like, I've been waiting to tell that joke for months now. And the fact that you didn't laugh just means that you didn't get it. Her birthday is March 1st, and I marched first, hoping anyway. Not only is it the first Sunday of March, it is the second Sunday of Lent, a time where we try to make room for God in our lives. We realize that sometimes things just add up, things compile, things take away from our time and keep us from actually getting to know God, spending time with God, and allowing God in our lives. So today we are talking about making decisions to follow Jesus, making that intentional choice to let God in. Now, I was spending some time with a friend from this church here this past week, and they used an idiom that was very familiar to me, something that you've probably heard a few times as well. And you know what an idiom is, right? You've heard that word. It's really, okay, I'm going to try to describe it for you, and it's hard to define what an idiom is. I'll show you some instead. To try to describe an idiom is like using certain words or a phrase or a group of words in a way that doesn't really make sense, except that it does. Okay? It's like you use this group of words and it doesn't necessarily mean what you think it would mean if you took these words like just on their own, but when you put them together in that certain way, there's kind of this common understanding of what you're talking about. Crystal clear, right? If you have a better way to describe what an idiom is, I am open to that. But here's a couple. Imagine you have a secret. I looked at Stuart. Stuart, you have a secret. And I walk up to you and say, Stuart, spill the beans. Like, am I actually asking Stuart to go and, like, open a can of beans and, like, dump them out on the floor? Like, no. What am I saying when I say, Stuart, spill the beans? I'm saying, you have a secret. Why don't you go ahead and tell me? You're right? Yeah, that's an idiom. These words mean something different than the way we actually understand them in this phrase. Another one. We're going to have a heart-to-heart. You ever sit down with someone and they're like, man, we're going to have a heart-to-heart. And you're like, what does that mean? Like, we're going to embrace and, like, chest-to-chest. Like, I don't know. No, that means we're going to share deeply this story or what's going on. And it's not literally your heart and my heart, but we're having this deep connection at some level. Okay, sometimes we have idioms and you don't even need the whole idiom to understand what's going on. For instance, I don't like seafood. I'm not a big seafood eater, but if I go out somewhere to like the beach and everybody is eating seafood, they have a shrimp boil or they have some sort of fresh fish, I'm going to eat the fish when I go to the seashore where Susie sells her seashells. So I'm at the seashore, I'm going to eat fish, and I say, when in Rome. Because when in Rome, you're like, we're not in Rome, we're at Virginia Beach. Okay, no, so idioms, again, doesn't really mean that we're in Rome, but you have the context to know what I mean when I say it. So when I was at Glenn's house the other day, he used this idiom. He said, you don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Is this one totally new to anybody here? No, you've heard this before. But it is a strange thing, isn't it? First of all, no one has ever given me a horse. And if I did receive a horse as a gift, the first thing that I do would not be to look it in the mouth. Why would anybody look a gift horse in the mouth? Well, we know what that means, though. When someone says, don't look a gift horse in the mouth, they're saying if somebody gives you a present, don't immediately start asking, like, well, what am I going to do with this? How much is this even worth? Like, did you keep a receipt for this? No, you're supposed to show gratitude. You don't look a gift horse in the mouth. And how come whenever there's any kind of picture of a horse, it's like they're also in a shampoo commercial or something? Like, I wish I woke up and my hair looked that good. What is that? The reason behind this phrase, the reason this means anything to us, don't look a gift horse in the mouth. We are so removed from the context of growing up around horses, we don't know what this means. But essentially, you can tell the age of a horse by looking at its teeth. So a horse, when they are first born, they have these really small teeth. They're mostly drinking their mother's milk. And those teeth exist for a couple of years. After a period of time, those teeth are replaced with these more robust, round, oval kind of teeth. They're thick and hard. And that helps them to chew up things like grains and hay and grass. But over a period of time, because of the way horses chew, you see they kind of had that side jaw thing going on there? I'm looking at Ed as he chews this gum back there. You know, as you chew back there, a little less chewing, Ed, no. Now, when you see a horse chew, Ed's got the up and down jaw. A horse chews kind of like in a circular pattern, and they wear their teeth down. Their teeth get flatter and smoother, and you can essentially say, well, this horse is however many years old just by looking at its teeth. That is completely lost in our society because most of us don't grow up around horses. We don't know that, but we know what the idiom means, even removed from that context. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Don't go guessing how much a gift was. Just simply be thankful that you received it. So when you start thinking about idioms like this, I realize that if I was in a different culture, or if somebody came into our culture and they didn't speak the language as their first language, imagine how difficult it would be to be a different culture person living here and hearing some of the idioms that we use. No, I'm not pulling anybody's leg right now. Why would I pull someone's leg? To what board am I supposed to get back to? What is a drawing board anyways? And why am I getting back to a drawing board? And no, I am not getting bent out of shape. I don't even know what that means. I'm not that limber. What are you talking about? So the further removed we get from the context, the more difficult it is to understand just what these idioms mean. Sure, in some saying, some place, this made perfect sense to people. But removed from that place and that time, we have to start doing some investigation. We have to do some digging to understand just what's going on. All right, so I've probably spent enough time talking about idioms. I think I've beat around the bush long enough. Let's go ahead and look at today's scripture for today. Because I think that today's scripture is one that most people, even outside of the church, have at least some familiarity with. Because I believe that there are two idioms in this passage, at least two. The first one's more clearly an idiom. The second one, I'm kind of stretching it a bit, but you know what? We're going to go with it. The first one is to be born again. Now, this is a phrase that people outside of the church, you'll hear time and time again. What does it mean to be born again? Well, Christians think they know what it means, but when we start removing it from its context, when we remove ourselves 2,000 years from when Jesus actually said this, we start wondering, is this kind of like when a person from another culture comes into our world and hears about pulling a leg or even, I don't know, beating around the bush, one of those, name any idiom. And the other one is John 3:16. You can watch a football game and see people holding up the signs, John 3:16. We think we know what that means, but sometimes we get so far removed, we don't quite comprehend what's going on. So what I want to do today is kind of get to the root of these phrases and try to better understand what they mean, because I unfortunately feel like we have done a bit of a disservice to this excellent metaphor that Jesus gives us in John's Gospel. So to understand this, we need to go all the way back to the beginning of John's Gospel. In fact, we need to go back further than even that. We need some serious context here. So we're going to go back to the beginning of the world. You're going to be here a while, folks. No. All the way back to the beginning. And in the beginning of John's Gospel, we find some context for what's going on in our text for today. So John's Gospel begins, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jump ahead another couple verses, and John tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Now we know, because we've studied this before, that he is referring to none other than Jesus himself. So the Word is Jesus. I'm going to say something really confusing here. The word that is translated as word in this text, does that make sense? The word that is translated as word is the word logos. You've heard this one before. I've probably preached on the logos before. Logos is simply the word for word. Word for word. It's a word for word translation. Thanks. It wasn't planned. All right. All right. So it's a word for word translation. But like, it's kind of weird if you think about it. Like, here's John writing his own gospel. And he's just like sitting there one day. He's like, you know what? I think Jesus needs another nickname. Like, well, we have things like the Prince of Peace. We have Emmanuel, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. I'm going to start calling him the Logos. Like, no, like, he didn't just think that Jesus needed another nickname. What John is doing here is he's picking up on a phrase that's used in another culture, another community. If you remember, we've been working on the book of Matthew for a while, and I've said that Matthew was written for a very Jewish community. Well, John is written for a Greek community. And we find that very frequently throughout John's writing. He makes references to the Greek community, and you can see that this is definitely the context. He has Greek converts to Christianity in mind as he is writing down the events of Jesus' life. And one of the things that we notice here right from the very beginning is John is not simply giving another nickname to Jesus. He's using a concept that is very Greek. This is found in Greek philosophers like Heraclitus and the Stoics. They use this logos philosophy. And I had to write it down here because it's so confusing. I knew I wouldn't be able to remember it. In Greek philosophy, the logos was the source of, you ready for this? Divine rational intelligence and a principle of human law and morality. Crystal clear? That's okay. I don't understand it and I wrote it. So, so a couple words just to pick up here. Rational intelligence, human law and morality. So as Heraclitus and the Stoics are working on their own philosophy, they have this divine logos in mind as they're writing these things. These are the principles of the logos. And then John comes in and he starts writing his gospel. And you may remember that when Paul finds this shrine to an unknown God, he points to the Athenians and he says, hey, this unknown God is actually none other than Jesus himself. Well, that seems to be what John is doing here. He's taking this idea, this concept of the divine logos, and saying, hey, this logos that you've been talking about, this is actually the Word made flesh. This is God himself, God made present in Jesus. So if we look at the rest of John's writing, we clearly see that he picks up on Greek kind of concepts. One of the things I pointed out there was the word rationality. The Greeks were very rational. You look at the Greek philosophers like Plato, not that kind of Plato, but the other Plato, and Socrates. I can't say Plato without thinking of that Plato. Plato and Socrates, they were very rational in their argumentation. And I've heard people say that John, his gospel, makes the fewest references to miracles. Have you heard that before? John draws the fewest references to miracles because miracles, they're not rational. This just doesn't happen in rational-minded people. And you may notice also that when John does talk about a miracle, he doesn't call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. So just before our text for today, when Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, it's not called a miracle, it is a sign. And if you look at today's passage, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So what I want you to do today, and this is going to be on the quiz, are you ready? I want you to remember that when John writes his gospel, he's writing for a very Greek audience, and that will matter for today's text. All right, so I'm going to leave that. Actually, I'll come back to that. So here he is. Nicodemus comes to talk to Jesus, and he starts talking to him about these signs that Jesus has been doing. And notice that when Nicodemus does this, he's using very rational kind of thought process, isn't he? Like, he's saying, we saw these things that you are doing, and therefore we have deduced from what we have seen with our own eyes using this scientific method. I'm adding a little here. We have used this scientific method. We have deduced from what we have seen that you are from God. And Jesus is very helpful in this moment. He decides that, you know, rather than answer the question that Nicodemus doesn't really even ask, like, notice there's no question there. Jesus just kind of launches off and starts talking to him about how you must be born again. But we notice from this passage that Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness. He comes to him in the middle of the night. And you maybe have heard this before, but some people have proposed that maybe Nicodemus was a little bit scared. Not scared of Jesus, but he's scared of what other people will think if he's seen with Jesus. Because all at once, people are going to start judging him and thinking differently of him. And that could be the case here. That could be why he came at nighttime. Could just be that it was a convenient time for him to come as well. Like, who has time to go visit Jesus today? You know, I'll go after dark. What I actually think is going on here is that we see this pattern throughout John's gospel. This contrast between light and darkness. If we go back to John chapter 1, not only is Jesus called the Word, he's also called the light that comes into darkness. And darkness cannot overcome the light. Immediately following our passage, there's this contrast again between light and darkness, good and evil, ignorance and in revelation. And if we go on in a couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a man born blind. There's this constant contrast back and forth, light and darkness, good and evil, knowing and not knowing. Now, I do want to draw one thing to your attention and just a warning. And that is that often when people have read this passage, they've seen something that's not there. And this passage has been used to elevate people of light skin color above people of dark skin color. So every white supremacist group throughout history has looked at passages like this where light is good and dark is bad and say, see, this justifies our being superior. And let me just say right now, that's, I should have a better theological word for it, but that's crap. I didn't plan to say that, so I repent of saying that, but I think as Christians need to repent of the way this passage has been used. That's not what's going on. What I think John is doing is comparing darkness to ignorance. And here Nicodemus comes in ignorance, in darkness, under the cover of night, because he doesn't know just who Jesus is. Jesus is the light. So then Nicodemus shows up and he says to him this phrase again. He says, we know that you are from God because we've seen what you're doing. No one can do these things if they're not from God. A very rational argument, a very rational statement. John's readers are going to read this and like, that makes good sense to me. And what does Jesus say? No one can come to the Father except those who are born again. And how does Nicodemus respond to that? With a very rational thing. He's like, how am I going to be born again? Like, look at me. I'm 6'4", 280 pounds. Like, no, that's not. I don't know how big he was, but like, he's not going to fit back in his mother's womb. That's ridiculous. I personally, like, I passed my mom in height like 30 years ago. Like, this just doesn't happen. Like, what Jesus is saying, yeah, you're right there now, aren't you? Jesus is saying something that is very irrational. And I think essentially what Jesus is saying is that you can't think of this rationally. You can't think of this in the way that traditional Greek philosophers have thought about things. This isn't a rational concept. This is something experiential. If you want to come to the Father, you must be born again. So here's his words exactly. He says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, I've said before that I think this is sometimes misunderstood, sometimes unintentionally abused. And I think this is coming back to the whole idea of an idiom lifted out of its context doesn't make sense. But often when we've heard this phrase, born again, it's often used in a way to suggest that people just have to make that one prayer and then they're done. Like, have you prayed that sinner's prayer? Have you sealed the deal? Well, if you have, excellent, you're in, you're golden, you don't have to do anything different. You don't actually have to care about the people around you. You don't have to, you know, give to the hungry or clothe the naked. No, you don't have to do any of that. You pray the prayer. Well, I think that that is totally taking this passage out of context. You read John's gospel, John is very much involved in the transformation of the person. I think we have done a disservice to this excellent metaphor with the way that people have done it. I love the idea of being born again, because think about your time in your mother's womb. I know, we're going back a few years there, right? No, I don't really remember that exact moment, or those 9 months. But imagine that you are in a womb. And what do you see when you're in a womb? Like nothing. You're in that darkness. Like, I don't know if you can see any kind of light through there or not, but it's probably pretty dark. You see nothing in the womb. How do things sound in the womb? Well, there's reason to believe that you can actually hear in the womb. You know, you hear about those mothers putting those headphones on their bellies or talking to the child in their womb. But what do you think that sounds like? Exactly. Like Charlie Brown's teacher, right? Wah, 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 wah. And he comes, yeah, like, Mom, hey. What do you feel in the womb? Squishy. Wet. Like we would probably call that gross today. I don't know if you can actually smell or taste anything, but like I just imagine like the pregnancy kind of the cravings that women get. Like, you know, Mom, can you have a few less dill pickles today? You know, something like that. The taste, the smell. So all these things, this is what you're experiencing in the womb. It's dark. You don't know any different. This is all you've ever seen, felt, tasted, or smelled. And then all at once, you're pushed out into the world. And all at once, for the first time, you are seeing things differently. You are seeing the world anew. That person who just gave you life, you see them face to face, and your lungs, they fill with oxygen for the first time. You let that out with a big scream and you're like, what is that sound? Oh, it's me. All you have known is that squishy, warm goo that you've been inside there in mommy's tomb. Boom. I tried to say something else. I tried to change it to womb and the tomb came out. In mommy's womb, like you come out and like, what do you touch? You touch these warm, soft blankets. The first thing you taste is the sweet milk of your mother. And I think what Jesus is saying here is if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you must experience everything as if for the first time, everything anew. You're going to see people differently. No longer is this person going to be someone you can exploit for money or power. This person is somebody that you are going to love. No longer are you going to hear people and say, oh, that another annoying story from this person. No, you're going to listen to them because this is a person who matters to God, who matters to you. You're going to touch things that you've never touched. Maybe you've never served soup in a soup kitchen before, but you're going to be ladling it up. Maybe you've never picked up a hammer after a disaster and helped clear storm debris, but here you are grabbing a hammer, a rake, a hoe, a chainsaw for the first time, or even touching another person, an untouchable person, a person with leprosy, a person you never would have laid your hands on before. Now, I really like the metaphor of being born again, even though I think we have done it a disservice. Because when we become a follower of Jesus, we see, touch, smell, experience the world as if for the first time. Now, make no mistake about this. Birth is painful. No amen to that one. All right. A woman. Hey, birth is painful. I remember I was there for the birth of both of my children, and I remember a lot of screaming. I remember a lot of pain. I remember a lot of nausea. I mean, Sonia did great, but I had like all these things I was experiencing. But nobody said that this experience is going to be easy or pain-free. But what else accompanies birth? Experiences of hope, joy, desire to see this child grow and develop. These things accompany this birth as well. So I think that we can definitely look at what Jesus has said and use this metaphor in a positive way. But I need to move on to the second one. What do we do with John 3:16? This is probably the best known passage in the New Testament. And I remember very clearly when I was in my early 20s, a friend of mine had gone away to a Bible college and he came back one time and he was a part of a Bible study. And he had learned something that he thought was really helpful in his Bible study at his college. And he came back and he said to me, Kevin, did you know, actually he said to the whole group, he said, did you know that anytime you read the word, the world, in John's gospel, you can replace the world with your name. I'm like, okay, tell me more. And essentially, he was trying to say like this. This is my paraphrase for John 3:16, the first part. He's trying to say, for God so loved Kevin that he sent his one and only son. And you know, part of me, I get that. That makes really good sense to me because God did send his son for me. But I also want to push back, you know, now I'm a little more, I don't know if I'm more mature, I'm just older. But I thought about it a little differently. And I also thought, you know, God doesn't just love me. Who else does God love? God loves you and you and you. Like God loves my family. God loves actually my family that, even my extended family that I don't like. The people that I have to spend time with at reunions and stuff like that, you know, that I wouldn't normally reach out to and talk. God loves those people. God loves my enemies. God loves the people I don't like. God loves the people I disagree with. God loves the Catholics and the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Calvinists. God loves the Hindus. God loves the Jews. God loves the Muslims. God loves not just me. Yes, God loves me, but God loves the whole world. And I pointed out before, when we look at this passage, the word that is translated as world, it's not Kevin. It's Kevin in the original Greek. No, it is the word cosmos. God doesn't just love the people in this world. God loves the entire created order. From the highest mountains to the lowest valleys, from the fish in the water to the birds in the sky, God loves all of creation. So I think this is really important because remember when I told you a little bit ago that there was something that was going to be on the quiz? I said, to whom did John write this gospel? He wrote it to the Greeks. Now, in Greek mythology, if you think about the relationship between the gods and the gods really didn't care about the people. Like, I've not read much Greek mythology, but there's like this clear distinction between the gods and the people. The gods are up on the mountain. What is it, like Mount Olympus? And the people are down below. The gods don't give a hoot about the people unless this person is very attractive or somehow can contribute to the life of the god. There are instances where gods usually, let's just be honest, it's usually male gods marrying these female human beings, or, okay, marrying, let's say that, being with these female human beings down on earth. The only other time that the gods in Greek mythology seem to be interacting with people is when the people start getting a little too full of themselves and thinking themselves a god as well. I found this really cool story this week. Are you familiar with the contest between Athena and Arachne? Yeah. You are? Okay. Well, now everybody else is going to be as well. Athena is the Greek goddess of war. All right, so Athena is getting a little full of herself. She is a professional weaver, not your relative. She is a person who weaves tapestries. And she's thinking she's pretty good at weaving tapestries, and she challenges Athena to a contest. Athena makes her tapestry, Arachne makes her tapestry, and then they are judged by a third party. And Arachne's tapestry is found to be just as good as Athena's. So what do you think Athena does? First, she doesn't kill her, but she beats her. She beats Arachne to a pulp. And then, this is where it's interesting, you're going to remember this now, she turns Arachne into a spider. And this is where spiders learned how to weave their webs through Arachne. Yeah, right, exactly. That's where we get things like arachnid for a spider. makes perfect sense to me. You have more, John Willis? What do you got? Okay. Like, don't correct my story. I'm going somewhere with this. But, like, this is what the concept of the Greek gods was. So now imagine that John writes this gospel. He writes this gospel, and in John 3:16, he starts out by saying, God so loved the world. Not that God was disinterested in the people, or that God only cared if you were beautiful or if you had some sort of skill or quality that you could compete with the gods. No, God just loved the world. The ugly people, the beautiful people, the talented people, the people that couldn't contribute anything. God just loved them full stop. It wasn't about what you could give to God or what you could contribute to the society. It was just that God loved the world. And not only that, God gave to those who would follow him a certain gift. A gift that only the Greek gods possessed in Greek mythology. And that gift was eternal life. So when we look at these idioms today, what I've been calling idioms, we find that God loves the world so much that he was willing to become one of us. That God chose to dwell among us to show us how to see the world anew. To see the world with new eyes, to feel the world with new fingers, to smell and to taste and to touch each and every day as if for the first time. And I believe that this is not a one-time event. I believe this is something that you do each and every day. That when you are a follower of Jesus, you are born again. You are born anew each and every day. Because every day you have a chance to go out and experience God as if for the first time. The God who loved this world so much is willing to come here and dwell among us. Well, during Lent, we are doing this time of response, a time to reflect on the stories that we have heard and the sermon that was shared. And Danae has offered to share a little bit today as well. I'm going to stop our live stream. And I invite you to come forward, Danae, and please share with us what is on your heart this morning.